Good morning. First of all, can I say thank you very much for the invitation to come and share in worship with you this morning. I'm Bill Hewitt, as you've heard. I'm acting as Presbytery Clerk in Glasgow at the moment. I happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time when there was need for somebody to cover Angus Kerr's sick leave. And then Angus subsequently resigned as Presbytery Clerk, and they've asked me to stay on for this year. I was minister in Elderslie, just outside Paisley, for 16 years, and then I was minister in Greenock for 18 years, in fact. And then I signed up in March of last year to do interim ministry, which is a specialised ministry going in to situations maybe of conflict or following a long ministry before a congregation is allowed to call another minister, then a transition minister, an interim minister would go in for a short period to allow the congregation to work through their history, where they are now and where they want to be in the future. But as I say, I happened just to be in the wrong place at the wrong time when this job came up in Glasgow. So I've been there really full time since October of this year. And Stuart and I work very well together and work quite a lot together because one of the things that I've been asked to do for legal purposes is to be session clerk at St. George's Throne Church of Scotland. And you'll know that, well, I'm sure you know that Stuart is heavily involved in that as well. He is also mission convener, or mission strategy convener, and so we do a lot of the planning, a lot of the strategy work together. And when he asked if I happen to be free today, because I don't have a parish now, then I was delighted to be able to come and share with you. I approach preaching in a slightly different way from Stuart in that I will follow the lectionary readings. The lectionary is a set pattern of readings over a three-year period following the church's year. And the idea of the lectionary is to expose people over that three-year period, I think, to the life and the breadth and the extent of Christ's teaching and its impact for us today. This is the period called Transfiguration in the church's year today, the end of Epiphany and moving into Lent, Tuesday, Shrove Tuesday, Ash Wednesday, and Wednesday. And so today is marked as Transfiguration Sunday. And so I started to think about preaching on Transfiguration. And if you have been carefully looking at the notice sheet and the readings, then don't bother, because the readings there are not the ones that I'm going to use. Because I then went on your website and discovered that 4 weeks ago, Stuart preached on Transfiguration. And so I sent him an email and said, should I change it? And he said, no, there's lots of different ways to speak about Transfiguration. So I started to write it, and that's why the readings are there. And then yesterday afternoon, I thought, I think I'll re-listen to what Stuart actually said. I would not follow, I would not disagree with him at all in any of it. And yes, what I was going to say was slightly different, just taking a different tact on what it meant for the disciples and what it means for us. But there was so much similarity in what he was saying and what I was going to say that I thought, you'll think I've just copied what was on the website and just brought it back to you today. So I have changed what I'm going to preach about. And so the readings that are there are not the readings that I'm going to use, but I will use Bible readings. I'm going to read, first of all, from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. From verse 19, and it's on page 283. The Bibles are in front of you if you need them. Let us hear the word of God. We have then, my brothers and sisters, complete freedom to go into the most holy place by means of the death of Jesus. He opened for us a new way, a living way, through the curtain, that is, through his own body. We have a great priest in charge of the house of God, so let us come near to God with a sincere heart and a sure faith, with hearts that have been purified from a guilty conscience and with bodies washed with clean water. Let us hold on firmly to the hope we profess, because we can trust God to keep his promise. Let us be concerned for one another, to help one another, to show love and to do good. Let us not give up the habit of meeting together as some are doing. Instead, let us encourage one another all the more, since you see that the day of the Lord is coming nearer. I want, in a moment or two, just to say a wee bit about the importance of that last verse, encouraging one another to continue to meet together and to have a service where we specifically invite people to come back to church and to share with us how important it is, as the writer to the Hebrews has said, for us to continue to meet together as the fellowship of the church. And the second reading is from Acts chapter 5. This is on page 153. Jesus had said to his disciples that they would perform many deeds and wonders even greater than the ones that he was performing. And here we have an example of this in Acts. At verse 12, many miracles and wonders were being performed among the people by the apostles. All the believers met together in Solomon's porch. Nobody outside the group dared to join them, even though the people spoke highly of them. But more and more people were added to the group, a crowd of men and women who believed in the Lord. As a result of what the apostles were doing, sick people were carried out into the streets and placed on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. And crowds of people came in from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing those who were ill or who had evil spirits in them, and they were all healed. Then the high priest and all his companions, members of the local party of the Sadducees, became extremely jealous of the apostles. So they decided to take action. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But that night an angel of the Lord opened the prison gates, led the apostles out, and said to them, "Go and stand in the temple and tell the people all about this new life." The apostles obeyed. And at dawn they entered the temple and started teaching. The high priest and his companions called together all the Jewish elders for a full meeting of the council. Then they sent orders to the prison to have the apostles brought before them. But when the officials arrived, they did not find the apostles in prison, so they returned to the council and reported, "When we arrived at the jail, we found it locked up tight, and all the guards on watch at the gates, but when we opened the gates, we found no one in sight." When the chief priests and the officer in charge of the temple guards heard this, they wondered what had happened to the apostles. Then a man came in and said to them, "Listen, the men you put in prison are in the temple teaching the people." So the officer went off with his men and brought the apostles back. They did not use force, however, because they were afraid that the people might stone them. They brought the apostles in, made them stand before the council, and the high priest questioned them. "We give you strict orders not to teach in the name of this man," he said, "but see what you have done. You have spread your teaching all over Jerusalem, and you want to make us responsible for his death." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God, not men. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from death, after you had killed him by nailing him to a cross. God raised him to his right-hand side as leader and savior to give the people of Israel the opportunity to repent and have their sins forgiven. We are witnesses to these things, we and the Holy Spirit, who is God's gift to those who obey him." Amen, and thanks be to God for these readings from his word. And let us pray. holy and eternal God. You know our need for you, our need for your love to warm our hearts, for your word to guide us, your spirit to sustain us. Help us to hear your word, to look at its teaching, to understand your truth, and to do your will through Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't have any pictures for you this morning, I'm sorry, but I do have one or two stories, and I want to begin with a story. I'm not sure where the town in question was. What I know is that it started at a meeting of the city council, where the councillors began to compare the amenities of their city with those of their neighbouring city. They regarded their neighbours as enemies, and civic pride was something of great importance. And the real problem was that this city did not have a city hall as good as their neighbours did. And so they decided that a new one should be built, and architects were asked to submit plans. When they met to discuss these plans, the outstanding plan showed a spacious and splendid building that had a single-span roof. It would be the city hall with the biggest single-span roof anywhere in the area. Well, that started the debate. Would it be safe? Crowds would gather there. Should there not be just some pillars, kind of like here? So pillars to support the roof. In the end, the architect was called in. They put their fears and doubts to him. Quietly and firmly, he assured them he knew his job. He had given due consideration to all these points before drawing up his plans. And based on professional calculations, he could assure them that the roof, as submitted, was perfectly safe. Twice the council meeting had to be adjourned. And in the end, the architect's plan was accepted, but the proviso was that four pillars should be erected to ensure the safety of the building. Reluctantly, the architect agreed, the work began. The opening ceremony was a grand affair. Everyone was full of praise for this wonderful building. What a magnificent roof, except these pillars are a bit of a nuisance. They spoil the sight lines in certain areas of the hall. It's a bit of a shame. 10 years later, when the city council decided to redecorate, scaffolding was erected. And a day or two after the painters had climbed, the foreman came to the top. And when he came down, he said to the church or to the city authorities, you know, these pillars are about 4 inches short of the roof. They don't do anything at all. They don't need to be there. It would go a long way towards making our life a happy one if we could clear out everything in our life that was not necessary. Stuart's away on holiday this week, and one of the perpetual arguments that we have when we go on holiday is, how many clothes should we take with us? Invariably, we take far too much, but it's not just clothes, it's not pillars in a building, but it's in life generally, that if we could get to the basics of what matters, then life would be a lot simpler and we would be a lot happier. As I said, this week we begin the journey into Lent. When we journey with Jesus through Holy Week, through Good Friday, till the glory of Easter morning. Jesus had tried to prepare his disciples for what was coming. And as he got nearer to the end of his earthly life, he gathered the disciples together and he gave them clear instructions as to what their priorities should be. He compared them to the Pharisees who were sincere religious people, but who based their religion on rules and regulations. And so Jesus said to his disciples, I will now give you a new commandment. Love one another as I love you. As I love you, so you must love one another. Here was the priority for their living. Not given as a good idea to be discussed at a meeting. Not as an alternative model that might be rejected, but as a command. Do this. And he called it a new command. And at first sight, we might wonder what's new about it. For long before the time of Jesus, people loved one another. The Old Testament is full of stories of love. So why would Jesus call it new? Well, he called it new because it was the way that we are to love one another that was different. And we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. That's far more than doing to others what we would want them to do to us. It's looking at the unconditional, sacrificial love that Christ offered and trying to emulate that. And when we do, then we begin to break down some of the barriers that cause the divisions in the world today. We become more inclusive. We stop hurting one another and we stop hurting God too. I give you a new commandment, love one another. It's simple, it's straightforward, it's not difficult to understand. It was Mark Twain, wasn't it, who said, the trouble with the Bible for me is not the bits I don't understand, it's the bits I do understand. And then try to live them out. It's so simple, love one another as Christ has loved us. For the first followers of Jesus, life was not easy. Times were tough and persecution rampant. But the early believers were bound together into a fellowship, into a community, where they devoted themselves to loving one another. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They found strength from being together. And that's part of the secret of how we live out this simple command, because on our own we struggle. Yes, with Christ's help, with the Spirit within us, but we need one another. And it's not any easier today than it was in the early days. Discouragement, temptation, materialism, unbelieving friends and family, doubts, unanswered questions. There are so many obstacles in our desire to live for Christ. And so the community of believers, I believe, is essential to our spiritual well-being. Can I be a Christian on my own? Yes, I can. But it's very, very difficult to do it. And if I do it, it's very selfish. Because other people can't be Christians on their own. In the New Testament, we are told that the believers needed each other and God expected them to be there for each other. And so it is today. It's no different. God has ordained that we play a vital part in one another's faith. And so the writer to the Hebrews reminds us not to give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to love one another. Henry Nguyen points out, we are unified by our common weakness, our common failures, our common disappointments, our common inconsistencies, but led by God's Spirit and bound by one another, God can use our weakness, our failures, our disappointments, and do some powerful things in our life and in the life of those around us. Healing, teaching, blessing. The strength to overcome trials and persecutions came from the Lord and still comes from the Lord, but it also comes from one another. That passage that we read from Acts this morning, I think is just a wonderful cameo picture of that early church. Here's an effective church meeting. People have come together. In fact, there's so many people that some of the folk can't get into the temple. But they're there because many signs and wonders and healings were being performed by the apostles. And folk had heard about it, and they wanted to come and be a part of it. Will you come to church with me? It's not difficult. And it's the way we encourage one another. And then in an almost throwaway line, and this is getting to the text of where I want us to go, in an almost throwaway line, we're told that the ordinary people were so attracted to what was happening, so in need, that they laid the sick and infirm on the pavement outside the church in the hope that when Peter came out, his shadow would fall on them as he passed by. As I say, Peter had become known as the great healer. He had performed many acts of healing and had so impressed the people that they came from all around to see him and to hear him and to be touched and healed by him. But these people were laying folk on the street so that his very shadow might fall on them. Remember that Jesus had said to his disciples, "You will do even greater deeds than I." When Jesus healed people, he touched them. Peter didn't even need to touch them. The casting of a shadow over them was enough, and we're told they were healed. Stimulating shadows. Everyone who walked down the streets of Jerusalem on a bright sunny day would cast a shadow. Whether it was a boy driving a donkey or whether it was the high priest going to the temple, everyone on a sunny day casts a shadow. And I suspect that none of those people thought very much about where their shadows were falling. And I'm not sure that Peter would be aware either of these people's desire that Peter's shadow would fall on them and they would be healed. We can picture the scene of these people being laid out in mats on the streets and Peter maybe tiptoeing carefully, stepping over the bodies in case he was standing on them. I don't know, as I say, whether he had any thought as to what his shadow was doing, and most of us don't either. Our shadows are casual things, and we let them fall without thinking. I enjoy playing golf, and as a small boy, I was taught by my father to watch where my shadow fell on the golf course so that a partner or an opponent wasn't being distracted by my shadow lying on top of their golf ball. Mind you, I play golf in Scotland, so I don't have to bother too often. But I have to say, that's the only time, really, that I think about where my shadow falls. And yet, Peter stood, and you stand, and I stand, very often revealed by the shadows that we cast. Many years ago in England, a book was published entitled John Inglefant. The book was a flop. Only 100 copies could be disposed of, and 60 of those were given to the author. One day, William Gladstone, who was Prime Minister at the time, was asked to sit for a photograph. To make the photograph more realistic, the photographer asked Gladstone to hold a book as if he were reading it. And the official photograph was released, and people all over England and further afield saw Gladstone reading this book, John Inglefant. There was a run on the book. The shops were sold out within weeks and several new editions had to be printed. Not deliberate acts, but sometimes unplanned influences that serve not just the purposes of an author, but the purposes of God. Simply by walking down the street, Peter was spreading health and happiness. He had become the means by which power was mediated through faith to those who were ailing, turning despair into hope and changing people's body, mind, and soul. And the story stands as a vivid, real story of how our lives can cast and influencing others. Those of us who are parents, our shadows always fall upon our children. Those who are teachers, then your shadow fall upon your students. Those who are employers, then that shadow falls too. Long after the essays have been forgotten, long after the exams are over, people remember those who taught them. Long after meetings or memos or emails have been disposed of, it's in how we relate to people that things go on. I don't remember my Sunday school teachers or Bible class leaders at all, the lessons they taught. I don't remember the sermons that the minister preached. But if these people had not touched my life in some way, then I would not be standing here today. Some time ago, I had to go and make an appointment with the physiotherapist. And I thought hard about, was there any point in this? It was a waste of time, both mine and his. However, I decided I would keep the appointment, and I went. And he was very supportive and very positive, and I came out feeling at least emotionally or spiritually better. I'm not terribly sure I was physically any better. And I'm sure you have experienced that same kind of atmosphere in the doctors or the hospital, of people who feel better in themselves. That was the kind of atmosphere that the disciples created. They lived and shared in worship so that those who were part of it felt the sense of a healing community. This was a good place to be. And those who joined them came into an atmosphere of people feeling good and getting well. And none of this should be a surprise to us. In each of the first three Gospels, Jesus reminds us that his ministry is a healing ministry. Those who are well have no need of a physician, he said, but those who are sick. And so Jesus came curing leprosy, opening blind eyes, unstopping deaf ears, casting out demons, healing diseases, even raising the dead. Where people were hurting, Jesus was found. Where lives were broken, Jesus was there. He was with the weak. He was with the oppressed. He was with the exploited. Love one another as I have loved you. When we take our direction from the ministry of Jesus, when we take it from the writings of Peter, when we take it from Luke's description of what happened in that cameo picture in the early church, then we can only come to one conclusion, that the church of Jesus Christ is only being the church when it's causing people to get well. And boy, are there those out there who need to be made well. Our society is not well. Poverty abounds. Crime continues to rise. On a global scale, terrorism, war in the name of justice. Melanie Phillips, writing in The Guardian a while ago, described Britain as a society where absolute values such as right and wrong, good and evil, are dismissed as the province of cranks or the religiously devout. The great moral principles of the British life, she said, are the pursuit of personal happiness and individual self-fulfillment. We cannot allow the world to dictate that message of where health and wholeness and well-being are coming from. We cannot allow the world to set the agenda for the church. Eli Weisel tells of a prophet who came to a city and delivered his message every day in the marketplace. And after a time, his ranting became a fixture of the city's life, and people regarded him with amusement. Finally, a small boy, pitying this old man, approached him and said, "Sir, why do you keep shouting like this every day, day after day, month after month, the people here will never listen to you. And the old man said, I gave up hope some time ago that they would listen to me. But I go on shouting in case I begin to listen to them. It's easy to let the world and all its problems distract us. It's easy to allow the seeds of doubt and discouragement to be planted, but we are called to be different. Let me tell you another story. I guess it's more a children's story. Two butterflies, colorful and majestic monarchs, sat side by side on a tree limb. And beside them was the ruptured cocoon from which they just emerged. Come fly with me, said one. Caterpillars can't fly, said the other. But we are not caterpillars anymore, said the first, flexing his new wings, stretching their full span to the look magnificently crafted stained glass windows. Those days are gone forever. Don't be silly, said the other. When we were born caterpillars, we'll always be caterpillars. That's the way it is. Well then, why did the Maker give us these wings? And the other butterfly thought for a moment and said, I don't know. Maybe some kind of cruel joke. You know, he did the same thing to the ostrich. Nonsense, said the first butterfly. Look at these other ones. They are flying. No, said the second one. They're not flying. They're just being blown about by the wind. Stupid of them, too. Can't they see it's dangerous? Easy prey for hungry birds. And when they land, mischievous children, they'll pull their wings off. I'll stick to crawling and climbing, thank you very much. It may be slow, but it's safe and it's sure. Well, said the first one, it may be slow, it may be safe, it may be sure, but it's unnatural because butterflies fly. That's our role, that's our function, to dance on the wings of the air, to play tig with dandelion seeds, to soar, to dart, to float, to light on a single blade of grass to the delight of all who see, to inspire awe and wonder, to add a note of grace to this world's dreary song. Isn't that a wonderful line? To add a note of grace to this world's dreary song. That's what we are here to do. We are Christ's recommendations to the world. Each of us this week will walk and work and live among people in offices and shops and factories and schools and colleges, sometimes in our own homes, among people who are sick, sick with hatred, ill with rivalries and greed, unwell with pride and bitterness, people who need the shadows of Christian men and women to fall upon them. These are the people who want to find the kind of help, the kind of moral help that we can give them. They don't want preaching. They want to find some real testimony that comes out of your life and out of my life to know how it is that prayer is better than pills or alcohol or drugs. They want to know what it is to find God a solid rock while everything else around may be sinking sand. So how do we do it? How do we get that power? Well, let's look again at Peter, for Peter is just such a wonderful example. The pre-resurrection Peter was fickle, cowardly, impulsive. He went around cutting off people's ears, following Jesus, not close up, but far away. And when a little 13-year-old girl challenged him, he said, No, I don't know that man, Jesus. He was a man filled with failure and frustration, a man who at one point could be brave, but at the other point cowardly, who could be fearless and fearful at the same time, doubtful and faithful. But then there's the post-resurrection Peter, the one who came to stand before the Roman authorities, to stand before the Jewish Sanhedrin, who spoke the word of God with boldness, who preached and 3,000 people were saved. What was the difference? It wasn't education. It wasn't money. It wasn't prestige. All the things that we crave for. A little later on in the book of Acts, we're told, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they wondered and they recognized they had been with Jesus. That's it. They had been with Jesus. Not a matter of intelligence, but being with Jesus. Not a matter of talent, but being with Jesus. The power of Jesus had taken hold of Peter. And because of his vibrant faith in God, something flowed out of him that fired the imagination of other people and made them confident that the power of God was available to them too. And because of that, men and women believed and they were healed. How do we create shadows? We create shadows by standing in sunlight. How do we create these kind of shadows, these influences in other people? By standing in the light of the Son of God to allow the influence and the power of Jesus Christ to dictate how we live our life. And every one of us does, whether we want to or whether we know it. And we're called, as I say, to go into the world as Christ's ambassadors. Silently, sometimes unwillingly, often unknowingly, we can be these stimulating shadows for other people. Mother Teresa is quoted as saying, "Many today are starving for ordinary bread. But that's not the only kind of hunger there is in the world. There's a hunger to be recognized, to be accepted, to be loved, to be made whole. And it's when we obey that simple command of Christ to love one another that we start addressing some of these concerns. May God bless you in all that you are doing here in this place. And may you continue to build up one another in faith, in service to God and the world. Amen.